Let me say again what a joy it is to share in worship with our brothers and sisters from Witherspoon Church, and especially for that gift of music. Thank you for that profound gift. Well, they had seen so much since that day they dropped their nets by the Sea of Galilee. They had witnessed miracles, bread multiplied, diseases healed, life restored. They had watched in awe and wonder as Jesus calmed a storm. They had, I'm sure, scanned the crowds that grew by the day as Jesus taught and told parables. And perhaps with increasing fear, they had seen the religious leaders and the political establishment unite in opposition to their rabbi and his message about God's kingdom of peace, compassion, and justice. They had just heard Jesus speak these troubling words: "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised again." They had seen so much, and so I can imagine the relief that these three trusted disciples felt when Jesus took them up the mountain. It was Peter, James, and John, Jesus' closest friends. They are the same ones, if you turn ahead in the gospel, the same ones who will pray with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they leapt at the opportunity to escape the pressing crowds that followed and the authorities who pursued. They climb that mountain with Jesus, but before they can catch their breath or unpack their bags, the disciples are overwhelmed by a series of startling visions. Jesus, utterly transformed right before their eyes, his face shining like the sun, his clothes dazzling with the refraction of blinding heavenly light, and as if that wasn't enough, two heroes of the faith, Elijah, the great prophet, Moses, the great liberator, appear as if out of thin air. Now maybe Peter, James, and John remembered the role of the mountain in their sacred scripture. Perhaps they recalled the shining face of Moses after seeing God on Sinai. Maybe their minds return to the story of Elijah clinging to the side of Mount Horeb as God passed by, not in the whirlwind or the thunderstorm or the lightning strike, but in the sound of sheer silence. After all, this is the place where you meet God, on the mountaintop. And these chosen three have been invited into that thin air. I think this is where Peter, always the most resourceful of the disciples, gets his brilliant idea. Intent on remaining in this dream world where the glory of God is real and obvious and everywhere, Peter decides to set up camp, to spend some time in the sacred space of the summit. Now, the gospel writer Mark says that Peter didn't know what he was saying, but I'm not so sure I agree. Instead, I think I can relate to Peter's plan. Mm-hmm. I even think we all can. Have you ever wanted to settle down in some sacred, safe space and just stay right there? Have you ever wanted to freeze time in one of those moments when faith comes easy, seems simple? Have you ever wanted to cling to secure surroundings? This is the feel of that kindergartner hanging on to her mother's pant leg on the first day of school. It is the overpowering emotion of a group of youth on the last morning of a meaningful retreat. It is that long hug in the airport drop-off area after a short visit that might be the last visit. It is why people linger for so long at the receptions that follow funerals. Safe, sacred space. Surrounded by the presence of God and by those who love and support you, Peter wanted to make it permanent. He wanted to live, exist in this moment of glorious divine encounter. And I can understand the impulse. Why not linger on the mountaintop? Why not remain on retreat? Why not stay? Why not? Well, the answer for Peter and James and John is really quite simple. They are followers of Jesus. Standing still is never an option, for the one whom they have committed their lives to follow is always, always on the move. You remember Jesus' autobiographical statement, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The same is true of those who follow him. Jesus is always on the move, and so to follow Jesus means the disciples must be as well. I believe this is also the answer for us. Despite Peter's understandable request, the disciples, like us, do not have permanent residence on the mountaintop. I am so grateful for this mountaintop moment of sharing worship, albeit virtually, with the congregations of Witherspoon Presbyterian Church and Second Presbyterian Church. I am so grateful to share this sacred space, Winterborne, with you, with a powerful preacher who has become a dear friend and trusted colleague. And the truth is, I wouldn't mind staying in this sacred space. I wouldn't mind living in this moment when the glory of God is evident and the unity among us is palpable. I wouldn't mind a permanent residence on this mountaintop, this place of holy encounter that feels so blessedly distant from the challenges we encounter and the struggles we face out there, down there. But I also know, because Bentley just told us, that Jesus is already headed in that direction. I also know, deep in my heart, that we are called to follow him down that mountain.
I too, Chris, am grateful for the opportunity, beloved, to be here with you and the blessed people of Second to share this mountaintop moment on this beloved, the Day of Transfiguration. And yet, like you, Chris, I am reminded and even deeply convicted by the fact that the Day of Transfiguration, as high and majestic as it may be, is also a day to be made uncomfortable and to be confronted. For it was on this day that Christ himself vetoed the plan to remain confined and set apart, unaware and unconcerned by the troubles of the world. In our text today, beloved, Christ himself issued eviction papers to Peter, James, and John, who had become so intoxicated with the marvelous glory of that mountaintop experience that they attempted to remain there. Now, like you, Chris, I do not fully fault Peter, James, or John, for I too would have possibly wanted to do the same. But I have also lived long enough, beloved, to know the dangers that lurk in the shadows of remaining somewhere too long. They wanted somehow to save this moment forever, beloved. They wanted to bottle it up like Heinz ketchup, or Smucker's jam like French's mustard, or Kraft dressing. They wanted to remain there and cement this moment forever. And this, beloved, is the dangerous temptation with ecstasy and mountaintop experiences. I do argue today, beloved, to the blessed people of Second and to my beloved members of Witherspoon, that this is the danger of green pastures and still waters. This is the danger of barrels of plenty and storehouses which never run dry. This is the danger, beloved, of purple mountain majesties and fruited plains. Beloved, this too is the danger of stone cathedrals on Meridian Street and green palatial estates on Michigan Road. For the mountaintop experience can become so good, almost too good, that we forget that there is something more. While there is great value, beloved, in the mountaintop, the true work of ministry remains down below the mountain. No, beloved, even this glorious worship experience that we are having today, as wonderful as our being here together may be, we cannot build, Chris, our tabernacle here. Not when the perennial evils of racism still rage throughout our nation, and when the economic gap in this nation is wider now than ever before in this nation. No, beloved, we cannot build our tabernacle here. Not when children are caged like animals and the poor are left abandoned and alone. Not when madmen like Klansmen storm the United States Capitol and when political debauchery is common day play. No, we cannot build our tabernacle here. Not when, in the words of Billie Holiday, black and brown bodies still hang from the poplar trees, and when freedom and equality are only experienced by a select few. Not when LGBTQI rights are still debatable, and the most segregated hour in America remains Sunday morning at 11 o'clock a.m. No, beloved, we cannot build our tabernacle here because of Emmett Till and Trayvon Martin. Because of Mecca Evers and Sandra Bland, because of Rashad Brooks and Daniel Prude, because of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor, because of Philando Castile and Alton Sterling, because of Freddie Gray and Eric Gardner, and for the millions more whose names history may never know, but we ought not ever forget. No, beloved, we cannot build our tabernacle here. Not to mention when our local art institutions desire to maintain their core white audiences. And I remember my friend Dr. Kelly Morgan in this regard. And so all over the globe, we must be reminded today that people on every continent and of every walk of life are in search for a light of hope and a break from the madness of our times. Millions of people battle with and suffer from the effects of educational disparity and racial inequality, economic insecurity, and the lack of political diplomacy. Worldly insobriety with no regard to human dignity, ethical deformity with no reverence for cosmic divinity, the absence of morality and the prevailing deviation from authenticity, the lack of individual sanctity and the overabundance of vulgarity, communal animosity, coupled with religious complacency. No, beloved, we cannot build our tabernacle here. We've got to go back down the mountain, beloved.
Indeed, we cannot. We must not. And this story, I believe, teaches us that in a subtle way. What Peter boldly determines to build is not just any dwelling place, but as you say, Winterbourne, it is a tabernacle, a home for God. What Peter might not recall, and Moses could remind him, is that the tabernacle is never stationary to begin with. The tabernacle travels with the people of God into and through the wilderness. God does not remain on the mountaintop and send the people down. God goes with them into the valley, through the desert. God dwells with them, manna falling from the skies, quail as far as the eye can see. God dwells with them, water pouring from the rock, cloudy pillar by day and fire by night. God does not remain on the mountaintop any more than we are called to, and so we can go down that mountain. And of course, this will prove essential for these three trusted disciples in the difficult weeks that lay ahead. For in those weeks, the mountain of transfiguration will become a hill called Calvary. The booming voice from the heavens will be replaced by the angry taunts of Roman soldiers and shouts of "Crucify him." This mountaintop moment will be crucial as they return to the harshness of the real world and the journey that leads them right to the foot of that cross. They will remember the words and the images of the mountaintop. The memory might just be enough. Enough to carry them through all the way to the moment Jesus describes when they will find themselves in a graveyard. It's early in the morning, the first day of the week, the light dawning. There again, they will experience the holy. But there again, Jesus will send them out as Jesus himself goes ahead of them into the world. That's the good news I find in this transfiguration text, my friend, that though we may not be permitted to linger on the mountaintop, neither does the presence of the holy remain in those dwellings we have constructed to contain it. For God is on the move. God is ahead of us. God is down the mountain. For as we learn in the book of Revelation, the home of God is among mortals. For if this year has taught us nothing else, we have learned that God cannot be restricted to ritual or boxed in by buildings. And so in those moments when our perspective is dim, when our hope is running out, when we are immobilized by the pain of the world and our inability to stop it, we remember the shining. Those holy moments when the presence of God is utterly unmistakable. Now, I know that in times of heavy anxiety and distress, the hope those moments offer may seem like not much. But I trust that hope is the vision of what's the heart of it all. That vision and the courageous resolve that it can form within us is the most important gift we people of faith have to offer the world. We can come down the mountain. We can follow Jesus because of that vision. Because of the promise that he goes ahead of us, always ahead of us. And so this is my prayer. This is my prayer for the lives of our faith communities and for the life of our city, that the vision of God's glory we now share will inspire us to live faithfully and walk together. I guess I pray that the shine won't wear off too quickly. That we will glow with the presence of the sacred on Monday morning and Thursday evening and Saturday afternoon. I pray that we will see that shine in one another and, yes, in all God's beloved children. And I pray, I really do pray, that it will impact how we live as followers of Jesus in this place. This week, a friend of mine said something that will be on my heart for a long time. She said, "I have to watch what I do so that I will know what I believe." This is the beautiful challenge of faithful living.
Yes.
That these two faith communities, joined by faithful endeavor and separated by less than 6 miles, will shine the Spirit into our city, finding new ways to divide the responsibility and multiply the joy, to share stories and build up the body of Christ, that we will rejoice in one another's rejoicing, and that we will weep when another is weeping, that we will not remain on the mountaintop of fantasy that avoids the pain of the world, but dive deep into the ministry to which we are called. I pray that we will keep our eyes on the vision ahead of us, but get our hands and feet busy in the here and now around us.
And so, Chris, how fitting it is that we would be celebrating this day together. How fitting it is that our two congregations would find it necessary to take these bold and prophetic steps forward in ministry together. How fitting it is that we share this common vision and hope for a better world. Could it be on this day of transfiguration that God is calling us to reimagine our call and our work? Could it be that out of the quagmire of theological fog, we might see clearly together the handwriting on the wall? Could it be that the mountaintop was only a place for us to be refueled and recharged, and now, having seen the Lord, we are better prepared with his glory to weather the storms that lay ahead? Oh, yes, could it be that we have passed the test to yield not to the temptation of remaining still, but to march onward, beloved, with faith and courage as our banner? I hear you, Sylvia. Yes, could it be that God really does make no mistakes, and that the day of transfiguration is more than a day to gaze again at the glory of God? That the day of transfiguration is more than a stop on the liturgical year? That the day of transfiguration is more than a mere moment in salvation history, that this was no mere light show that happened that day, that these were not fireworks. No, my friend, the day of transfiguration is more, for I do believe today, blessed people of Second, and my beloved members of Witherspoon, that in the transfiguration of Christ, we find our own awakening. In his transfiguration, we are too ignited and charged anew. In his transfiguration, we likewise are transformed. And oh, what a marvelous thing that is, beloved, to know that we too have a part to play in God's work of redemption. To know that our hands and our feet are likewise equipped to do the work of kingdom building. This, beloved, is the good news. That as Christ was transformed there before their eyes, we too have a role to play in making the world what it ought to be. Yes, Chris, I too pray not only that the light of transfiguration shine on us, but also in us and through us. I pray that we not be mere spectators, but faithful disciples, dealing not with only cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call it, but people of head and heart willing to follow our Lord and Savior down the mountain into a world so desperately in need of his light and his love. For in truth, this is what the world needs more today than anything. Yes, the world needs light, beloved, shining brightly and boldly, courageously and prophetically. No, beloved, we cannot merely hope, watch, and pray. For in the words of that great North African bishop, St. Augustine of Hippo, hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain as they are. And so, yes, I believe that what the world needs is the light of our two congregations, different in many ways and yet committed to creating a better and brighter future. I believe what the world needs also, Chris, is the light of your leadership, pushing boundaries and rethinking norms that have become outdated and out of touch with the movement of God. I believe that what the world needs today, beloved, is the light of our faith communities working and serving in various ways to inspire and offer this world hope and restoration. Yes, I would argue today that what we need is the light of Christ again. But even more, to realize that we are that light, for we are likewise called to be light bearers. Yes, the day of transfiguration offers us a choice and a challenge today. Certainly, we could cling to the mountaintop and stay here forever, or we can walk boldly and faithfully in step with the Spirit. In the words of Dr. King, even if we do not see the entire staircase. Yes, talk is cheap, and building tabernacles are selfish and short-sighted. What the world is waiting for is not merely to hear the good news, but to see the good news. Chris, for after all, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eyes are better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples are always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the ones who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if I'll simply see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how we live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker person stumbles and a strong friend stays behind just to see if they can help them, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all travelers can witness, and the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good soul teaches many, for we all believe what we behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with people of honor learns to hold their honor dear. For right living speaks a language which everyone can hear. Though an able speaker charms me with their eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Amen and ashe.